Where is everybody? It was about 10 minutes past the time that the meeting was supposed to start. And there sat in the room just me and the chairman of deacons and nobody else. The room should have had about 14 people in it, but yet nobody was there yet. And I asked the question, where is everybody? And the man who served as my chairman of deacons at that time, many years ago, said, I wanted to prove a point, so I did not send out a reminder. We should not have to babysit these guys to be here. Which led me to say, you did prove a point. We wasted our time coming up here. That's the only point you proved. And then I said to him, you know, I remember about a month ago, you forgot to attend a meeting. And he said, well, yeah, but if you'll remember, my mother-in-law was in the hospital during that week, and I was really swamped at work, and that's why I forgot the meeting. That's what we all tend to do, is it not? That's the way we all tend to function. We tend to look at others' lives and judge their actions as though they are easily evaluated, as though they are black and white, they are two-dimensional. It's clearly a right or a wrong, and we tend to look at others' actions and say, well, that's unreasonable that they would do that, but then we tend to look at ourselves. We tend to evaluate our own actions, and we do not think in two-dimensional categories. We think in three-dimensional. And we do not see them as black and white isolated facts. We know that there's tons of context by which we evaluate our actions. And we tend to come up with reasons, even if what we do is not right. We say, yeah, but look at everything that was happening. So others, black and white, two-dimensional, clear, easily evaluated, but ourselves, all these layers and textures of context, all this sort of reason why we do what we do. We all think in terms of story. Nobody thinks in terms of facts. You think in terms of how those facts fit into a story. If you come up and ask me, tell me about your wife, Judy, I'm not going to say, well, she's 5'9", she graduated from, I'm not going to tell you facts. I'm going to tell you about her. I'm going to tell you I met her when I was in college, and my life has never been the same. That meeting her and marrying her was the second best thing that ever happened to me, second only to my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you about her in terms of a story. That's what we all do. But what we tend to do is we put other people's actions in the worst possible story. And we tend to put our actions in the best possible story. It's nothing new. The very beginning of the Bible. We see that God has made the world and He's given this amazing, bountiful blessing in the Garden of Eden. And God says, you can have anything you want, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything. You can have it all, except. And there's a voice in the garden that has a lisp. It's the voice of the serpent. And what does the voice say? Yeah, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because He's holding out on you. He knows if you eat of that tree, you will be like Him. And Adam and Eve start thinking about that in terms of a narrative that somehow, some way, the exclusion of that tree is holding out on them. And they have to have that to be all that they can be. So they eat of the tree. The fact put in the worst possible narrative. And then what happens? They eat of the tree, they rebel against God. God says, where are you, Adam? Not because He doesn't know where he is, but because He's calling him out, calling him to repentance. And the Lord says, why have you done this? And what does Adam say? Because I'm guilty, I'm a rebel in your sight. He says, It's the woman you gave me. Right? It's her fault. Put the fact in the best possible narrative for you. That's the way we tend to work. That's the way we tend to think. And we do that because when we embrace a story for our identity, and when it's a story that comes from us out, then to make ourselves look better and feel better, we have to put others down. For us to be a winner, others have to be failures. For us to explain our failures, it has to be the fault of others. You see, when we put the facts of our life in a story that comes from us, if other people are blessed and successful, that threatens us. If we fail, if we don't meet expectations, that threatens us even more. So we start telling our story in the best possible narrative. And we evaluate everyone else's in the worst possible narrative. Just think about when somebody says something to you. Most of the times when somebody says something to us and we get offended about it, there's a way to hear what they've said in a different light, where if we give them the benefit of the doubt, there's nothing to bother us about that. But have you ever noticed the tendency that we have to hear other people's comments in the worst possible way? I cannot believe that they would say that. I know what they said, but they meant. This made me feel like this. That's the way we work. You know, it's very interesting in the Bible. God does not reveal himself in terms of abstract facts or abstract information. Have you noticed that? God could have given us a theological dictionary. God, few paragraphs. Triune, few paragraphs. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's our doctrine of God. Now we've got this category. God could have revealed himself to us in abstract information and facts like a theological dictionary, but he doesn't. What does he do? He reveals himself to us in a story. A story of his work in the world. The redemptive history, how God is at work in the world saving a people. And saving a people through the provision of himself to deliver those people. He gives us a story, and it's full of history. It's full of people. It's full of information about people interacting in the world that God has given. It is a story. It is good news, the Bible tells us. It's the story that is to overshadow all of the stories of our lives. You see, here's the deal. Too often we think about the Bible, and we think about pulling things out of the Bible to apply to our lives. That's not the way we should think. We don't pull things out of the Bible and abstract them to apply to our lives. The biblical information is not there to help us live out the story that we have or that we want or that we desire. We should think about ourselves as applying our lives to the biblical story. We want to see within the categories of the Bible. We want to see what we see through the lens that the Bible gives us. We want to apply our lives to the biblical story. We don't want to pull things out. We want to put ourselves in. We want to start thinking about the world in terms of the story that God has given us by making us children of God. It's like a child adopted into a family. The Corbins will be home soon with a child that they've just adopted. Another part of the world did not know them, did not know anything about them. They will not sit down with that child and give them a fact sheet and say, okay, this is us, let's move on. That child will start thinking in terms of their family. They will start thinking in terms of the patterns, the habits, the actions, the affection of that family. And soon they will not be able to think outside the category of that family. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to apply our lives to the biblical story and to embrace it as our own. In the biblical story, there are many powerful stories, but ultimately there's only one hero. In the story that we look at today, in fact, it's a story that's told. It is a powerful story, but the story is there to remind us that the hero is not who we think it is. That there is one hero, and the story unfolds and exposes that reality for us. We see it in this story. Look with me at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. The first thing that we see is a case for the king. There is a case that's brought to David to judge. David is the king. He's been the king for some time. He doesn't have to prove himself in battle anymore. He has proven himself of being a mighty warrior. But the king would have many roles, and one of the roles the king would have to do is to protect his people, but also to administrate justice. And it was very common for issues and circumstance and cases to be brought to the king and the king to render a judgment about those cases. That's what we have in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Look with me there. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the prophet of God. The prophet comes to David, and notice what he says. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor." The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, if you read chapter 11, the key word in chapter 11 is sent. But it's David the king who is doing the sending. See, in chapter 11, we have this horrible story of immorality and murder and bloodshed. David the king that has proven himself on the battlefield, the king that has fought many battles, has troops going out in these secondary skirmishes. They don't need him on the field, and he stays at home. And he's walking around on his roof, and he looks out, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Her name is Bathsheba. Her husband happens to be Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men of God. Uriah the Hittite was a man who risked his life to save David when Saul was bloodthirsty for his life. He volunteered to put his life in harm's way to defend David. And now David on the rooftop gazes at his wife. And David, the text tells us, he sent for her. The king sent for her. And the text goes on to tell us he lied with her. He had sexual relations with her. And then we find out she is with child. So David, the king, who sent for her, now there is a child, now he sends for Joab. And what he wants Joab to do is to send Uriah the Hittite to the heat of the battle that he might die. But that's not the first thing he tries. He brings Uriah home, and he feeds him a great meal as though he's honoring him. He gives him drink, hoping that it will loosen him up. And he wants him to go have relations with his wife so he will think that the child is his. But Uriah the Hittite is an honorable soldier. And as his men are sacrificing on the battlefield, he doesn't think he ought to be involved in such things, so he doesn't do it. David says, well, that's not going to work. So, okay, Joab, send him to the heat of the battle. Now, note what's happening here. He wants Uriah to go to the heat of the battle and be killed. But you can't send one man to the heat of the battle. You have to send an entire group of people knowing that it's going to end badly. In other words, the deaths that happen because David is trying to cover his sin is not just the death of Uriah the Hittite, the mighty man of God who defended his life. It's the death of an entire group of people. So Uriah will be one of the ones that's dead. And it happens. Uriah is dead, and many others are dead to cover the act of rebellion of David. And David brings Bathsheba into his home and marries her and treats her as his wife. The last verse in chapter 11, verse 27 says, "But the thing that David has done displeased the Lord." Down in chapter 12, verse 9, we find out that David's actions are described as despising the word of the Lord and doing what is evil in the sight of God. David sinned. He used his authority. He used his power. He used his position to send others and manipulate the circumstances so he looks good and others pay the price for his actions. But now we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, the Lord sent the prophet of God, Nathan, to David. The Lord is about to act in the midst of this narrative. David is trying to create a story where he remains the good guy. And yet God is determined to confront David with the reality, the true story, where this fits, not in the story that David is generating, but in the story of God. And he does it by telling him a story. It's powerful that these facts, once they fit into a story, ultimately lead to a conclusion that David finds inevitable. He appeals to his sense of justice as king. It's the story about a rich man and a poor man. In fact, the narrative keeps talking about the man, the rich man, the poor man, the man. And it builds to the end where the key line that turns the story is that David is the man. We see in verses 2 through 4 the evidence of the case. David doesn't think anything unusual is happening here. He decides matters all the time. And so he hears this case. And now Nathan starts to tell the story in a way that makes the evidence plain. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, that is one young female lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. It's kind of a strange story. It highlights the point that there's a particular poor man, and he doesn't have a lot, but he has this one little ewe lamb, and he has kind of an inordinate affection for it. I mean, it's drinking from his cup. He's feeding it. It is lying with him. In fact, the text tells us he treats it like his daughter. And in the Hebrew, the word for daughter is the word bath. The man had one little ewe lamb. It was his bath. Now, it's amazing here that David is not picking up the details of this story. Bath, Bathsheba, eating, drinking, lying. The word for lying here can refer to just simply lying around with, but the word for lie here can have very clear sexual implications as well. David lied with her, and she was with child. You see, the points of this story are pointing and telling a story that David is missing. He's thinking about an abstract issue outside of him. And you know what he does with Uriah the Hittite? He brings him in, and he feeds him a great feast. He eats with him. He gives him drink. He wants to loosen him up. And then he wants him to lie with his wife. But he won't. And so since he won't, David has to come up with another plan. Look with me at verse 4. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock. Now it could be translated that he thought it a pity to take one of his own flock. And so what he does, or herd, to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared, the word means cooked it, prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he has many herds, He has many possessions. He has a lot of money. The poor man doesn't have anything but one little ewe lamb that he had nurtured from birth. Hospitality was expected in this sort of context. And so he is supposed to provide his house for this man, and he's supposed to provide a meal for that man. But he thought it a pity to use one of his lambs. So he took the poor man's only possession, and he cooked it, and he fed it to him. Greed. Materialism. Turning hospitality on his head. David draws a conclusion about this at the end of verse 6, and he is filled with anger because he says this man had no pity. He thought it a pity to use one of his lambs because he had no pity on this poor man. He was only thinking about himself. This was an unrighteous act. David the king has been listening to this story of injustice in his kingdom. The case, the decision, the guilt seems obvious. This is not a hard one to sort out. A man who would do something like that is guilty. A man who would do something like that is unjust. A man who would do something like that needs to be dealt with. That's where the evidence of this case leads. And in verses 5 and 6, we have the king's verdict in the case. Look with me at verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Greatly kindled means it flared hot. He was white hot with anger and righteous indignation at this injustice. Verse 5 continues, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. Whoa. Now, it's an unjust act. It is certainly an act of greed. But David here hears the story and says he deserves to die. He is gripped with white hot anger. And he goes way beyond what the Mosaic law commanded, which we're going to see in the next verse is fourfold restitution. But he says, no, he should die. His response is excessive. He goes beyond the required command of the Mosaic law and says that he's worthy of death. Look at verse 6. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. That was the Mosaic law. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, the man, the rich man, took the poor man's one ewe lamb. And he shed its blood for his own benefit. And he took care of himself. And David says, it is a horrible thing to have no pity. It's worthy of death. Why does he respond with such indignation? Why doesn't he just give the requirement of the Mosaic law? Why is it this excessive anger? Those with a guilty conscience do not tend to be lighter on others, they tend to be harder on others. When you are trying to create your own identity by your own performance, and you feel guilty because you know you don't measure up, and you get an opportunity to stand in judgment over somebody else, normally you are harsher with them because you are making up for the fact you understand of your own guilt. In this instance, you can demand righteousness. You can demand justice. You can put this fact into your story, even though you have guilt over here. You can be the good guy in this scenario. And just the opposite of what we would think when we self-generate our own identity, our own story, we tend to be harsher on others. We tend to be people who say, I would never do that. Well, but what about what you did do? But yeah, but I would never do that, right? Two-dimensional, black and white, they shouldn't have done that. I wouldn't do that. Well, what about what you did? Well, yeah, but you know, this was going on and this person did this to me and that was going. Do you see it? That's what we tend to do. That's the way we tend to function. Our verdicts on others are clear, direct. What if Nathan had stopped here? If Nathan had stopped here, you know what David would have said? Great. Fantastic. Thanks for bringing me this word from God. That rich man needs to hear it. And down through the years of preaching, somebody will stop me in the hall and say, I am glad you preached that. Because, you know, Tom really needed to hear that. Right? What about you? Right? We want to abstract the facts from us. We want to apply them harshly and critically to others, and we want to rise above the fray. You know, if this would have stopped here, people might have said, you know, Nathan is he's a straightforward, courageous preacher. No, he's not. Not until he turns the table. Not until he preaches against the sin of the person he's actually speaking to. You know, there are a lot of preachers on TV and other things, and they're wailing and slamming the pulpit and yelling about this the sin or that sin, and it sounds and seems courageous because they're taking on the sins of the culture. But you do realize if you're taking on the sin that everybody in the room agrees is a sin, and you're not dealing with the sin in the room, that's not courageous, that's cowardice. Right? You got all kinds of guys who would say homosexuality is wrong and we've got to stop the homosexual agenda. But they will not say that probably the predominant sin in the room is that you act like this is the one sin outside of the gospel. And you don't want a homosexual neighbor because you don't want to minister to them. You just want to keep them as a part of the agenda to be defeated. Right? If you realized the neighbors moving in struggled with the sin of homosexuality, would you say, praise God, he's provided me an opportunity to be a gospel witness? That's the predominant sin in this room. See, it's not until you do that that you are a courageous preacher. If Nathan stops here, he stands for the poor man against the unjust man. And yet the unjust man he's preaching to is a particular flesh and blood man who has the authority to take Nathan's life. This is courage. If Nathan stops here, David feels better about his abstract theoretical judgment in this case. But he feels self-righteous about his judgment about it. No, we must listen personally. We must deal with the sin in the room, and we must deal with our own sin. Nathan the prophet preached a masterful sermon to an audience of one. And he preached it in the way the Bible works. Not as abstract theoretical information about God, but God at work in the world with his people in particular times and places, and it tells the story. And it invites you into the story, and you start agreeing with the logic of the story, and then all of a sudden it says, yeah, but what about you? And you've got to do something. You've got to respond. It's inescapable. People take isolated abstract facts and try to avoid the force of them. Nathan invites David in a story, and David renders the judgment of what ought to happen. See, what we have in verse 7, the first part, is God's verdict in the case. It's simple, it's direct, and it's powerful. David has said the man deserves to die. David has said the man must give restitution fourfold. David has said that the man had no pity. And now verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. He deals with him directly and he applies it to him. And I want you to know today that this is recorded for us because the you are the man is not just a declaration Nathan makes to David. By extension, it's a declaration God is making to us. You are the man. You are the woman. God has created a world and he's given you bountiful. We saw last time, God is the owner of it all, that we belong to him. He's blessed us richly, and yet we, like Adam and Eve, keep reaching out. We keep sinning. We keep becoming the kings of our own kingdoms and trying to develop our identity and to provide for ourselves in rebellion against him. And the word thunders into us, you are the man. You are the woman. You see, if Nathan would have walked up to David and he wouldn't have told the story, and he just said, David, what you're doing is not right, David would have gotten defensive. He would have started making excuses, positioning himself to defend himself. But since Nathan told the story and invited David in, and David agreed with what needed to be done, the conclusion about David himself that God provided is unavoidable. The same is true for us. You know, preaching that is faithful to the Bible does this again and again. There's an amazing directness about the Bible, but there's an amazing subtlety. We understand what it means to be in a particular place at a particular time and want this and long for this. We understand what it means to not have something and think, if only I had that. In the very beginning, that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then ultimately, James tells us that we murder, why? Because we desire and do not have. Referring all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We know what that's like. So we start seeing ourselves in the context of the story, and we see that we are guilty. We are the man. One time, Christy Cerniglia came up to me after the service, and Christy Cerniglia said, you know what? She said, I'm almost afraid to agree with what you're saying in the sermon, because you tell these things, and I'm like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then there comes the moment where you flip it on me. And I go, oh, he's talking about me. I'm almost afraid to agree with you in the sermon. I'm just wondering, when is he going to lower the boom on me? Yeah, that's right. Okay? That's what's happening. That's what's going on in the scripture. We want to keep it at a distance. We want to talk abstractly. Some people use learning theology to distance themselves from God. Because if it's abstract, if it's categories, if it's just information I can argue about in the coffee shop. But when you start hearing the story, you start listening, and you realize that Jesus keeps doing this in his teaching. He keeps telling stories, and he keeps inviting in, and then he flips it. And that's the reason why nobody's listening to the teaching of Jesus and going, man, this is cool stuff, right? I mean, this is what I already thought. Nobody's doing that. Whoa! You realize nobody ever said Jesus was a nice guy? Said he was crazy, a fool, a madman, a man functioning with the power of Beelzebub or Satan himself. They said he spoke as if he had that authority, but he was never a harmless nice guy, because he kept inviting in the story and exposing the hypocrisy that we all cling to in our own hearts. The way we try to evade the force of the truth. The way we try to apply the truth to other people, but not deal with it in our own lives, in our own hearts. David led an amazing life. He had all kinds of accomplishments. He did all kinds of things to the glory of God. And yet David was capable of the most grievous and wicked sins. And so are you. And so am I. You are the man. You are the woman. If you know what it means to want and not have, and to think somehow, some way, God is holding out on you, you are capable of what you shake your head at in the actions of others. God's verdict. David the king is guilty. But here's what I want you to see. The confrontation, the conviction is grace. Right? The worst thing in the world would have been for Nathan to stop the sermon before he says, "You are the man." Then David is not convicted. Then David is not confronted. And he just goes on building an opposing kingdom in the presence of God. That is not grace. The conviction is grace. Don't you want to grow closer to God? Don't you want to move the obstacles between you and fellowship with God? You cannot get there apart from conviction. You cannot get there apart from the call to repentance. So many times we have this easy, breezy spirituality in the church where we act like we sort of rise above it all and we're the spiritual people. And we start, when we feel convicted, we actually feel bad as though something negative is happening to us. It's not. If you lovingly correct your children, it's because you love them. Don't you know I'm committed to you? Why do you see this with me as an enemy to you? Why do we do that to God? You are the man is full of grace. David at that point can either respond, "No, I'm not. Get out of here. Off with your head, Nathan." Or he can say, "I have sinned against God," which is exactly what he says. You see, David had started moving away from the story that God had given him that is based on his grace, that's based on the good news. And he started living a story of his own that he came up with himself. And it's easy to do. After all, David was powerful. People applauded him. People took care of him. People catered to him. David was a man who had walked the streets and people said, "Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And now he's on this throne and he has servants all around. And he starts thinking, you know, I deserve certain things. A man of my position, a man who has done the things that I've done. And he begins to live based on this logic. Many must die for one man, the king. By the way, it's the logic of most kings in the history of the world. It is good that many die for the benefit of one. It is expedient that many die for the benefit of one. David oversees the death of people who had served him to cover up his own sin. Many die for the benefit of the king to cover his sin. But that's also a gracious turn in this story for us. You see, the danger is that we hold David up as the hero of the story and we say, "Listen, look at David, be like David. He's a mighty king." But David needed a savior. David pointed to Jesus, but he was not Jesus. David was a king, but he was one who points to the one who would come as King of Kings. David was a sinner who needed the grace of God. That's the message that we celebrate at Christmas. Born to you this day in the city of David, Christ the Lord, the Savior of all men. Born to you, stepping out of heaven to earth, this one who was born in the city of David, the Savior of David, the Savior, Christ the Lord, the one who had rule and authority over all. We see in the biblical story, Herod is terrified that Jesus might be born. And he had really good theology. Oftentimes, he had better Christmas theology than us. Because we think Christmas is just about sentimentality. But Herod saw the birth of Jesus as a threat to his kingdom. It's a threat to your kingdom as well. You don't think of yourself as a king. After all, you don't have a big castle and you don't have this and you're just a common man. The king has rule and authority. And some of us try to have rule and authority over a little bitty area of our own lives. I'll be my own boss. I'll do what I want to do. I deserve this. This is what other people ought to do for me. I've gotten the raw deal. You see, Jesus' birth was a threat to the kingdom of Herod, and it is a threat to our kingdom. But the good news is there is one who would come, of whom the high priest Caiaphas would say and prophesy even with his wicked lips, it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that is the many. David, it's good that many should die for the one man. Jesus the King, it is good that one man should die for the many. He's the Savior of His people. He's the King who sheds His own blood for His people. John 18:14, Caiaphas says those words. Our only hope is bound up in the King of Kings, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the one David's life pointed to, but ultimately was the reversal of David's life. David's Savior and the only Savior of all men. You are the man. You are the woman. The story told in the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and 19. 18 is where Caiaphas says, it is good for one man to die for the many. The story told there is sort of, has a lot of parallels with 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. A lot of ways the story is doing the same thing and leading to a different focus, a different conclusion. In 2 Samuel, we've seen that there is this story being told. There's a case to be judged. And all of a sudden at the end, it goes a different direction than David expected or that we expect. In John 18 and 19, there's a story being told. And yet it's going to go a different direction than we expect. Caiaphas is not speaking the words of the gospel intentionally. It's unintentionally. He's becoming a part of the story. But in John 19, chapter 5, Jesus is before Pilate. The case is being judged. And ultimately, Pilate says these words, "Behold the man." Pilate, who is there to pronounce him guilty, says, "I find no fault with this man. Behold the man." And in John 19, verse 15, he says, "Behold your king." See, that's the answer to the "you are the man." Behold the man. He is the man who dies for sinners. He is the King who is the King of Kings, who doesn't serve himself but serves his people. He is the one that raises up a people transformed by the story of the gospel, liberated from the bondage of living to make a name for yourselves. Liberated from the bondage of living to take for yourselves and provide for yourself. Liberated to live on the basis of the gospel story. Do you realize if you agree with God and you say, "Yes, I am the man. Yes, in Jesus, I behold the man, the Savior, the only hope. I behold the King who has saved me from my sins." Do you understand what you're liberated to do? Then you don't look at the world trying to achieve and cultivate your identity, trying to come up with a story that makes you the good person. Your identity is found only in Jesus Christ. That's the story on which you base your life. And when you live like that, then you see the successes of other people. And you don't think in any way that that takes away from you. All of us are guilty sinners who deserve nothing. Praise God for what's happening there. What can I learn there that can cause me to be faithful to Christ? And when you see your failures, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is found in the good news of Jesus Christ, that there was a child born in the city of David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who will deliver all of His people. That's the story. You keep your successes in perspective. You keep your failures in perspective because, though you are the man, Jesus is the man we behold. the one mediator between men and God. Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray.